is where we'll start. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in any of our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father so that you're ready to hear God's word without any impediments and that you are humble and teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside and give your undivided attention to the word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and honor, privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you for your word, Father, that is faithfully given to us through your Son, who is the living word, and through the Spirit, who is our true teacher. We thank you for the work that you as a Trinity have done in our behalf and continue to reveal to us your tremendous grace. We do ask that that happens continually. And again, tonight we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So now that we have, or just about finishing the fact that Christ, when he came to earth, established his authority over death by raising, from what we know, there's three recorded in the Gospels of which he raised from the dead. And that is what, that brought us on a somewhat of a tangent, but thankfully, to Romans 5 and Romans 8. And so now we return to just finish this last part about the fact that when Christ came to the earth, he revealed his power over all God's opposition. And the last enemy to be defeated, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. Once the earth is completely over, I mean, human history is over, all unbelievers have been judged, all believers have been transferred into resurrection body to be with God and with Christ in heaven forever. There will never again be physical death. There will never again be any kind of death, since all will have eternal life. And so that is completely abolished. Now, we, in the spiritual kingdom in which we live in now, where our Christ, our King, sits at the right hand of God, we are to live completely free of fear of physical death, and therefore fear of anything, and that we are to live in a resurrected eternal life now in time. And so that's our privilege as those who are in the church, is that before the war is finished, we've been given the most assets that anyone has ever been given, the most gifts. The very inheritance of Christ has been given to all believers in the church age, and we have the privilege and honor and opportunity of living in a life that is already resurrected even before we are there. And so that is what has flowed from his ministry. Christ's ministry, I mean, and his defeat over death. So it is by abolishing death that Christ atones for the captives and sets them free from the strong man and into grace life with him. It's a life of grace. The gifts keep given by God. Gifts of grace keep coming to us, and we walk in those gifts, and therefore we live a life that is free from all the things. I mean, think of the things that surround death, with death being the ultimate end. Any problem, any physical problem, anything is kind of bound to that death. Everything that's, well, you know, God warned them, eat of the fruit and you will die. And so that sentence upon us brings that physical death. The spiritual death brings the physical death. But all of that has been wiped away by Christ. He has completely defeated it. It is under his feet now, as he sits at the right hand of God, the footstool. And so we don't have to be in any fear of death or anything tied to it, which is everything related to our fall. So related to the fall is the chaos of this world, the problems with degenerate man. Those problems we have in our own lives because the flesh is still in us, but also come to us from those who surround us. The organizations that we're involved in that are flawed, everything that we're involved in that is earthly is somewhat flawed and greatly flawed in the eyes of God. And so we're set free from all of that. So if we're set free from death, we're set free from all things that are problematic with our fall. And that's everything. And that's a grace life in Christ. It takes faith to walk in that. It takes faith in his victory. It takes faith in who he has made you to be in regeneration, in union with him, the new creature. It takes faith to believe the promises, the promised gifts that you do have, that the Trinity indwells you, that you're elected, you're predestined, you're adopted, you are a co-heir or fellow heir with Christ. All of these things take faith. And when mixed with faith, the believer walks in newness of life. Excuse me. So his exorcism and healing ministry finds its climax in the cross, where he abolished death and atoned for all mankind and shared the plunder. This is what we finished, the point we finished with last night, by giving the kingdom of God to mankind. The kingdom exists of the king's inheritance, and that has been given to all believers. And so hence, when Jesus was told that Herod was trying to kill him, he had a response to that. And this is a verse that is rarely gone to, and here it fits just so perfectly. Luke 13:31. Just at that time, some of the Pharisees came up, saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, this is Herod the Great's grandson, who is Herod Agrippa, who is the ruler of this particular area, which is where he is Perea. It's an area that is north and east of Jerusalem, just south of Samaria. And this is his last place where his ministry is. I mean, he has a great ministry in Galilee, has had a great ministry in Judah, in Jerusalem in the south, and then he spends some time in Perea. And from Perea, he's going to go to Bethany soon after this, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And from that, it's only a few days before the week of the Passion of Christ begins. And so he's just very close to his trip, final trip to Jerusalem for his final Passover. And so they want him out of there because, again, he's gaining converts and he's embarrassing them, and they can't defeat him. They can't defeat his message. They can't shut him up. And so they say, you know what? Herod is seeking to kill you. And Herod has tremendous power. And Herod, this isn't the Herod who killed John the Baptist, but he's in his family. It's funny, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was a child, and he killed all the firstborn in Bethlehem, firstborn children. Then it's his nephew who put John the Baptist to death, and then this guy, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, is now trying to kill Jesus again. This family of Herod is not a good family. They didn't prosper at all. Anyway, he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Fox? Now, he's not insulting him at all. Of course, Christ would be, would honor his authority at least. But he uses the word fox for cunning, stealthy work. That's what a fox does. A fox hunts at night. It steals, it steals from the chicken coop or whatever. The fox is not openly hunting, right? The fox is known for its being sly, for being cunning. But what is Christ in his ministry? Is he sneaking around? Is he like healing people at night, only giving his messages at night? No, I mean, he is right out in the open. And so that's why he uses the word fox, because Herod, just like Satan in the kingdom of darkness, they plot in secret to destroy. But he, the bringer of the kingdom of God to earth, is open, completely open to the world. And so he says, by the way, that is, Christ is the light, right? Christ would always say, and we're told this in the New Testament, that we are of the day, not of the night. I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says people get drunk at night, they do this at night, but we're of the day. Meaning that openly we are witnesses of our Lord and Savior. So he says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Now, he's not talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his ministry in Perea that would soon be completed. Herod Antipas couldn't touch him. Christ didn't run and hide when the threat was made. He was still continued to be bold. He said, "Go tell him what I told you. Tell him I called him a fox. He's cunning. He's plotting against me, but I'm not like that. And I am going to go," and you can read it in verse 33. He said, "I will go to Jerusalem and die there." Openly. He doesn't sneak into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem on the back of a colt, as is prophesied of him by the prophet Zechariah. So Herod Antipas could not touch him, for he must die in Jerusalem. And he knows this. Therefore, he openly casts out demons. He openly heals the sick and lame in order to reveal his power over what? Deformity and death. He reveals his power over deformity and death by healing. We're going to look again very briefly at the man born blind. This is a deformity, but Christ has power over that. Now, there are a lot of blind people in the world that aren't healed, but when they become born again and saved, they are guaranteed, it's just a matter of time, and a short time, really, in the eyes of God, that they are going to be in resurrection body and they will see physically like they've never seen. And before that time, they can see in their souls, through the Word of God, the things that are important to see with the eyes of their heart. And so by his power over deformity, he shows that he can heal all things, where most importantly things can be healed, and that is in the soul. And so he has revealed his power over deformity and death, while his coming death and resurrection would be his consummate victory over all of it. So he rises people from the dead who are destined to die again, but he is going to die himself so that life can be given to all mankind. And so he is going to go to Jerusalem. And of course, when he does, we find that Satan and his legions would rise up against him in Jerusalem, using both Jews and Gentiles as their pawns. And so they would rise up against him. Their only goal is the absolute defeat of Jesus Christ. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, there's a bit of a dispute about this passage, and I'll bring that out. We're going to use a particular interpretation, but it works both ways in terms of whether we're talking about demons or we're talking about men. You know, it was a man that nailed him to the cross, right? It was Jews, men, not all Jews, of course, but I mean the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, that condemned him to death. It was Pilate, by being influenced by the crowd, even though he pronounced him innocent, who condemned him to crucifixion. These are people. But are they influenced by Satan and the kingdom of darkness? And of course they certainly are. However they do that. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now the context of the passage, the important word here is, well, in my emphasis of it, is rulers. In the context, throughout this, he's talking about human rulers. But it's interesting that the word ruler, which is archon, is also used of Satan in several passages. It's not used in the plural, it's used in the singular of Satan, but it is used, nonetheless, to refer to the rulers of the kingdom of darkness. And so, you know, again, there's dispute whether he's talking about men or he's talking about demons. And when it's disputed like this, I tend to think that he's talking about both. And that were humans involved in crucifying our Lord? Yes. Were they influenced by Satan and the kingdom of darkness? Christ said plainly to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you desire to do his will." And so we'll see that as we go on. Again, the word archon or ruler is used also of Satan, who we know had great influence over the leaders of the Sanhedrin. If they had been believers, certainly they would not have crucified Christ. But could also the meaning here be that if the unbeliever knew, and by extension Satan and the kingdom of darkness knew, that the cross would be their ultimate demise, would they have crucified him? Would they have understood the significance of the cross as the victory of the Messiah over them, over sin, and over death? They wanted him crucified. They shouted from the square outside the praetorium, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're asking Pilate to do the very thing that if those people don't become believers, it is to their very demise. They're not defeating him. That's his victory. But do they understand that? No. If they had understood it, as Paul says in verse 8, they would not have crucified him. The Gospels indicate that the demons were not completely sure why Christ was here. They knew who he was. We've seen this passage. Mark 1:23-24. "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying," this of course is the demon within the man crying out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" Well, has he? Why don't they know? Well, if they could interpret prophecy in the Old Testament, they would have known why he was here. But we found out from the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, as well as all the other disciples after Christ had died, that they did not know. And that for the two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that Christ in resurrection body walked with them and explained to them from the Old Testament why the Christ was to come and what he was supposed to do, and that he was, Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all of that prophecy and typology. They were believers and they didn't get it. Certainly the unbelievers, and I'm by extension saying that the demons didn't get it either. What are you here to do? What do we have to do with you? Are you here to destroy us? He could have said, "Yeah, you bet, buddy. But it's going to be a little bit before the sentence of your destruction is executed." The disciples didn't understand the significance of the cross. We saw that on Resurrection Sunday. They didn't understand the significance of the resurrection either. They were blinded to it and completely unprepared for it. So therefore, again, by argument, if the human rulers had understood the prophecy of the Old Testament and understood the significance of the cross, they, under the strict influence of Satan, would they have delivered him up to the Romans? Would the crowd at the praetorium screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him"? If Satan and the kingdom of darkness had an understanding of the significance of the cross, would they have influenced these human pawns to pass the sentence of crucifixion upon him? I would think not. Again, I will say, it's conjecture. Certainly this passage where it has rulers, the context is all about humans. But it's humans involved in a world system. And who is the ruler of that system? Who is the one who is making the thought process of the world system that hates Christ? Christ said, "The world hated me first, they're going to hate you." They hated him. And they're ruler of this world. And we'll see, there's passages that reveal that. So go to 1 Corinthians 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. And the reason why I am adding this is because of the fact that nothing can be done against the plan of God. Right? They have created, Satan's very evil has created his own demise. Now certainly his evil will be judged, and so God will judge him. But the function of evil defeats itself. That's why the church is not called to be here to clean up the world and stop all the evil and make everybody good. God has left the evil to run its course. Evil will destroy itself ultimately. What these people are planning against Christ, they don't even know that they're planning their very own demise. And that, of course, is the genius of God and the absolute defeat of evil. And evil is sin, and evil ultimately defeats itself. I mean, think about it. Does God have to really discipline us for us to understand the impact of sin in our lives? Isn't there a thing called the law of volitional responsibility? In other words, that God has just left evil and sin to run its course. Of course, he disciplines us out of love. But when we sin, we know that we hurt ourselves. It doesn't, you know, we don't have to have God tell us. Everybody recognizes that they hurt their own lives. That's why people will buy in anything that's offered to them that is a cure for this. you know, outside of God. You know, here's a pill, here's a program, here's a conference you can go to, here's a book you can read, or whatever, that is going to solve your problems. We bring them upon ourselves. And that is, again, just God lets it run its course. So he says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, who are perishing? Well, certainly all unregenerate men, all those who are unbelievers are perishing. And to them, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the crucifixion, the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, to them is foolishness. And certainly those who are perishing also is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. To them, the cross was likely foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. The foolishness of the cross made fools of God's opponents and demonstrated God's wisdom. And doesn't God do this all the time? God uses fallen man to reveal his very person. God used a man of very questionable character with the jawbone of an ass to kill 1,000 Philistines who opposed God. Samson was not a good man. And the jawbone of a donkey, and that's got to be significant. The huge man Goliath is defeated by whom? A teenager with a rock, a little rock and a sling. God uses the fool, what the big, the strong, which would involve Satan in the kingdom of darkness as God's, you know, these great angels, Satan, of course, being his highest creation as a creature. Look at the things that God does and looks at the ones who God uses and they think, that's stupid. That can't beat me. And what has God now done with the church? Bless the church with amazing gifts. Every believer, right, receives as a co-heir with Christ, whether they're absolute morons or whether they understand the Word of God or they have no clue. They are all recipients of that. They are all made temples. They're all indwelt by God. And how has the church performed? You know, if we look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. How have we done as a group? That'd give us maybe an F, yeah. Not even a D minus. Terrible. And yet, you and I were born into this world and someone from the church saved us. Someone from that same church, and I do mean the body of believers, revealed doctrine to you. And so even in its blundering, the church has an amazing impact in human history. With all its infighting and bickering and all the people, you know, it still does its job that God has designed it to do. God has constantly used the foolishness of man because all that is needed is nothing to do with us, of course, but everything to do with grace. And so the foolishness of the cross made fools of God's opponents and demonstrated God's wisdom. God actually outsmarted Satan and his legions with the result that they ultimately brought about their own demise. Crucify him! Crucify him! Oh. And then when he walks out of the tomb, they're like, oh, huh. Yeah, I wish I knew then what I know now. Satan is not only judged by God, but his own evil has brought about his own misery and his own demise. That's why sin and evil has a very real impact in our lives, and we understand that. And as sinners, we know in grace to recover quickly and get our minds back on the things of the Spirit. So verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." These are the ones who think they're wise, but they're not. "And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And I liken that to the word fox. Clever little fox there, Herod. How's it working out for you? How did it work out for him? Awful. Awful. That whole family had misery, nothing but misery. Did they gain power and wealth for a short period of time on planet Earth? They all did. But they all died miserable. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So again, certainly the context is mankind, and so it is debatable whether the passage in 1 Corinthians 2 does refer to Satan in the kingdom of darkness or to the rulers of men or both. However, the ruler of the system that they are under the influence of is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and as unbelievers in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, it says that we were under the power or the influence of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now working, meaning in the unbeliever somehow. It's not implicit here that they're possessed or something, but it's demon influence. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." According to what? The course of this world. "I am going to make foolish the wisdom of the world." And that world is what? "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So if the sons of disobedience in Jerusalem on that day didn't understand that the cross was their very demise, I'm pretty sure, I think anyway, that neither did Satan in the kingdom of darkness. To the Pharisees, again, he said of John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Satan thought he had a victory, and he didn't. The Sanhedrin, you know, and it's what's really interesting is the Pharisees go to the Romans and they say, "Look, he said he was going to rise again in 3 days." They listened to that. They said, "We want you to post guards over his tomb unless his disciples come and steal him away." What did the disciples say, do? Here it is, the third day. "Oh, it's too bad Christ died. I wish he was here." The disciples, the unbeliever, listened to the message and then set themselves up for defeat. Because by putting guards, Roman guards, at that time in the Roman Empire, and we discussed this, you're guarding a tomb and you fell asleep or someone got by you to steal what you were supposed to guard, you know you're dead. There's no tribunal. There's no court. They'd kill you. They'd probably torture you first and then kill you. And so they, the ones who really listen, say, "Oh, he said he's going to raise in 3 days. The disciples on the third day are just locked up in their house. The only reason anybody knew that Christ was raised is because the women went to anoint his body. The women who believed in him, they went to anoint his what? His dead body. They didn't believe it either. And it was only after Mary ran back to the disciples and said, "He's risen." And they said, "Mary, you're crazy." They didn't believe her. She said, "I saw him." They say, "Yeah, right. Get out of here." Right? They had no clue. And yet the very ones who listened posted guards on the tomb. And because of those guards, we can point to the passages and say, look, in historical fact, there is no way that someone stole that body. The tomb is empty. He's risen. And it truly is. When the disciples at Pentecost gave the gospel message to the Jews, they really pressed upon the resurrection. That was the highlight of the message. And that's a good indication to us of when we witness to people, is that that tomb is empty. He is alive. A dead Savior is not a Savior. You know, it's a Savior who has to have beaten death. So, again, in that situation, evil demises itself, right? It's crazy. God just lets it hurt itself. And therefore, it's a warning to us as those who do not have to live in that. We do not. That evil and sin, of course, we all have personal sin. We deal with that. But to remain in it, to make a practice of it, to make a lifestyle of it, is only going to hurt yourself. You're not going to get away with anything. You're not the special one who's going to get away, you know, God loves me. He's going to, you know, give me a pass, not look. No, it's not going to happen. It doesn't matter if he looks or he doesn't. Of course, he's always looking. He's omnipresent. But evil just has to do what it does. Sin does what it does what it do. And it hurts itself. And that's the way it is. So again, the more I look at this angle of interpretation, the more I tend to agree with it. If true, then Satan wanted Christ to suffer the most intense and excruciating death, which at that time was the Roman cross. This would mean that Satan thought that he had defeated Christ to some extent, or maybe fully defeated him, for 3 days. But at the resurrection, he would just say with great anxiety, and I can imagine the anxiety that he must have had in his heart. Satan, I mean, I wish I knew then what I know now. I would have found another way. Too late. So Christ says that demonic darkness would in fact momentarily reign. And now we're at Luke 22, 52 through 53. This is when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they arrest him. So this is when it all begins, the arrest, and then he's going to go to the first trial before Caiaphas. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, again in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Again, what? I'm no fox. Open. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. For a time, you will think that you have power over me. And you do not." And it's during this time that Pilate says, "Don't you know?" Because Christ wouldn't answer some of his questions. And Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Christ said, "Oh, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you by my Father above." He said, "If my kingdom were of this earth," meaning the earthly kingdom, not the spiritual one that we're in, the earthly one, "my followers would be fighting for me and I would not be delivered up. But these people, my people, the Jews that are the majority of them there, there are many believers there, but the majority of them are screaming, 'Crucify him.' They are not of that kingdom, and therefore they do not fight." So, he says, this hour, the power of darkness, it's yours. Enjoy it while you got it, because it ain't going to last long. And again, God is just, he allows, he gives sin and evil and darkness its stage for a little while to show itself. So people, you know, isn't that it's a wonder to our understanding. I would think an unbeliever would have a hard time understanding. When people ask, you know, if there is a God and he's a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, for this very reason. He's displaying what people and systems and organizations are like without him. Sin and evil without him, darkness without light, just has to be on its own to hurt and commit, you know, things against itself. And he would this passage actually clarifies something that we looked at before. Go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. This clarifies what the Lord said as he was about to heal the man that was born blind. John 9, 1. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi,'" this was a prevalent opinion of the time, who sinned this man or his parents that he should be born blind?" So in other words, you're born blind because you sinned. It's not the case. People are born blind because we're fallen. People are born lame because we're of a fallen nature. And the study I showed you last night, how bone structure was stronger way back then than it is now, is because the human race, once it fell, it physically declined. People have infirmities. We get sick, we get old, and we die because of our fall. This was never God's intention. However, God allowed it. God allowing death to come into the world gives him the opportunity through his love to defeat that death and reveal life and light. And so, that's what Christ is going to say here. "I'm the light of the world." And so he clarifies this. "It was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so the classical approach to this is that, well, God made him blind. But that's not true. Christ said, well, I'm in the world. I will give sight to the blind. God didn't make him blind to set this up. Think about it. We're all blind. We're all born spiritually blind. Whether you have eyes to see or not in your soul, all of us are born into this world under the reign of the queen of sin, and therefore death, and therefore darkness. And Christ, the light of the world, comes in to the dark place and reveals himself. So that's why he says we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All infirmities are undone through salvation, because you get in a resurrection body. All infirmities. You say, well, it'd be cool if I got healed, right now. Say someone who is blind in this world. Everybody who is blind believes in Jesus Christ and they get their eyesight back. You would say, wow, what a display of the power of God. What a terrible thing to do. Because why would people believe? To get sight, to get healed. Would they believe because they come to understand that they're a sinner and they need a Savior? No, they wouldn't do that. They'd be doing it for what they can get. And, of course, not getting eternal life. All of us are infirm in some way. If it's not blindness, it's some sickness. Doesn't everybody have cancer cells in it? Don't we all have them swimming in there somewhere? All of us are destined to get sick. All of us are destined to be infirm physically. But in resurrection, which of course starts with regeneration, Christ undoes all of this. And so his earthly ministry gains a tremendous impact and application in our lives. So, but then he says again in verse 4, as long as it's day, we will work the work of him who sent me. But night is coming, and no man can work. And I liken that, what he says there, to this, that the power of night belonged to God's opponents for a very short time. And the work, there was nobody getting healed then, right? I mean, Malchus's ear would have already been put on by the time this all started. So that's one point you could make. But, during the night, there is not going to be work to be done. But as soon as he is released from death and is resurrected, boy, then didn't he say to us in John 14, greater works than these will you do? Because he's going to give to the church so many gifts that the work will explode on this earth. And it has. Amazingly so. And God has used these weak people that are part of his church. It's amazing. Making fools of those who think they're wise. So, displayed in light is the work of Christ leading up to the cross. This hour and the power of darkness, which is in the previous verse, is the seeming defeat. But resurrection brings victory and eternal light. Is it life and light? Same. Delayed and light. Displayed. I didn't say displayed. So it says, it was neither that this man sinned in verse 3, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'm the light of the world. So both are words of what? Light and display. Meaning Christ leading up to the cross, he is bold, he's not hiding anything, but once his trials begin, now it's time for him. Now what he calls his hour has come. And for that very short period of time, again back here in Luke 22:52, that this hour and power of darkness belongs to God's opposition. And that would, to them, looking at Christ, think, well, we defeated him. And no, not even close. They've done to themselves their own very demise through their own evil and sin. And so when resurrection comes, resurrection is victory. Now he is life and eternal light. Indeed, as Christ expresses it here, his preliminary victories over the evil one in his ministry all lead up to and find their ultimate meaning and fulfillment in the cross and resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. So through the very fact of being crucified by hostile powers, Jesus Christ would ultimately overthrow them. Go to John 12:31. I mean, don't forget, not only does Satan hates Christ most of all, but he hates humans. He is no fan of the human race. Hates us. Now, judgment is upon this world. That's in Genesis 3. I will put enmity, he said, between you and the woman. It would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, meaning that he despises. He'd kill us all if he could. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. This is just a few days before, several days before his death. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. These men that Satan despises, these men that he wants to go to the lake of fire with him. He wants to take down as many of us as he can. And judgment is upon this world through his, again, death and resurrection. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up, first class condition, of course he's going to be, I will draw all men to myself. That speaks of being lifted up on the cross. So, in this, drawing men to himself, he rips away from Satan some of the things that Satan has used to keep men under his rulership and power. Two things, fear and condemnation. Self-condemnation or condemnation by others, all are under it, and fear, the ultimate fear being death. And Christ has ripped that from him. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of fearful people and a lot of condemned people on this planet, but that's not anything to do with Christ's fault. He has said what? I will draw all men to myself. He's going to die for the sins of the entire world. There's nothing special about a believer other than what? He said yes to the offer. That's it. The believer had faith. You said yes to the offer of eternal life. That doesn't make you any better. I mean, in position, obviously, but as a person, you know, we're all on the same plane as those who are born in sin and death. We couldn't be any farther away from God, and there's no way we're getting any closer without Christ. And so those who have believed in him, and very unfortunately, there's a lot of believers who are under condemnation. It happens from time to time, of course, but I mean as a lifestyle. Fear as a lifestyle. And that's why religion is appealing to people who are Christians who are in the flesh. Religion appeals because religion feeds on that fear and feeds on condemnation. And in religion, you're asked in the flesh, you're told falsely, in the flesh, how to deal with fear and condemnation through works. It's not going to do it. So what is more is that Christ robs Satan of his chief weapon of condemnation and his chief scourge of death. It says in this passage coming up that they were publicly displayed as defeated. Again, not as a fox. He died publicly on Golgotha in the middle of the two. They didn't put him on the outside. He's in the middle of the three that are up there. And he publicly is shown to be, to some, defeated. No one got it around the cross. How alone was Christ, my Lord? No one got it. Even his believers. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13. Christ's victory, right? This is victory over condemnation as well as death. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He hadn't just forgiven it. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And there's that word rulers again, which definitely refers to demonic or demons. So when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so the chief weapon of condemnation is removed. What? Taken out of the way. It's not in Old Testament you say, well, God has forgiven it. He's covering it until Christ comes. But now since we're after the cross, this has been ripped away from us. There is no debt against you at all before God, and therefore there should be no condemnation, as Romans 8:1 states clearly. And then the scourge of death, Christ came for that. This passage we've seen so many times in this study, Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Since then the children share in the flesh, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. What a brilliant, beautiful passage. And so that is taken away. So while Satan is allowed to rule still for a short time, Christ has taken his power from him. Now, any human being who lives under his power is just being prideful and ignorant. But for those who are believed, and again, it's offered to all mankind, and those who have learned, there's no power. This power is gone. And it must frustrate him to no end. So why do you think he has such a program to discredit the scripture, to discredit the gospel, to discredit Christ, to deceive people into not understanding grace, and that they must work to defeat their condemnation? They must be good to defeat their condemnation. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's all believers, because of passages like this, which is one of many. It speaks of the fact that our sins have been completely forgiven us. We have been made alive together with him. And that means that has such significance to us now. In grace. So, this guy has no power over us. Greater is he is in you than he is in the world. And while Satan and the kingdom of darkness are completely defeated in sin and death are as well, Christ is exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. Okay, so you've probably heard me say that 1,000 times in the last couple of months. For a specific reason. Go to Acts 2:32. That's why repetition is so important. It must be so ingrained in us, and we must be transformed by it that we cannot forget it. So in other words, the next time in failure we're tempted to self-condemn, or we do self-condemn, we say, wait a minute, I have heard this over and over and over. No matter what I've done, you know, I may suffer for it, I will, under the law of volitional responsibility. I may get disciplined for it by God. Hallelujah, he's doing it out of his love to just help me out and to teach and train me. But condemnation, no. No. My Lord ripped it out of the hands of Satan in his power over me. Why should I give him that power again? This is my Lord's enemy. Why should I give him back power that my Lord has ripped out of his hands? I should not. And when you look at it that way, it gives you the courage to get your mind off of your sin and your mind off of your flaws and your failures and put your mind on your Savior who is victor and say, I will not self-condemn, even though everybody around me wishes I would. I am not going to. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have failed. I'll deal with that before God privately as a priest. And I will receive his discipline and instruction, and I'll make the proper changes. That's between me and him. I am not going to self-condemn. I am not going to live in fear, because I'm not going to put those tools back in the hands of the one Satan who my Lord and Savior has taken away. He gave his life to have those things taken away. No reason for us to put him back in his hands. And so, the disciples, who are very fearful at the cross, who are very fearful at the resurrection, when Christ showed up in the room, they were like, it's a ghost. And he said to them, don't be afraid. I'm not a spirit. I am flesh and bone. Now, why? They're afraid. They were afraid of him. However, at Pentecost, when they received God the Holy Spirit, now he instructed them. Those 40 days he appeared to them, I think we have record of five, I can't remember the number. Kind of eight sticks in my mind, but that sounds like too many. But he appeared to them a number of times. He instructed them. Before he ascended, he instructed them. He said, stay in Jerusalem. You will receive power. You will receive power when God the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then they turn from fearful, ignorant, condemned. I mean, think of Peter. He's probably got the record for self-condemnation is Peter for those 3 days. I'm amazed he didn't die with it. And yet he's transformed. He got filled with the Spirit, and then all of a sudden he's what? Gyrated, and now he's like, oh, condemnation's gone. No, with the Spirit, he said the Spirit is going to do what to you guys? Lead you into all truth. It is through the filling of the Spirit that these men were like, all of a sudden, the things that they had remembered that Christ had said to them, all of a sudden became clear. The resurrection and its reason, the ascension and its very reason, everything that he had taught me for 3 years, all of a sudden, it all was one big aha moment. And then Peter turns around. Are you in Acts chapter 2? Did I tell you to go there? Cool. Faith in the reality of this change, this meaning all of Christ's victory, changed a scared Peter into an emboldened Peter. You'll love him for this. Acts 2:32. So they all taught. It wasn't just Peter who taught. They all taught. But it's Peter's teaching that is recorded for us at Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And Christ taught that. Christ taught on that very passage to the Pharisees. And now Peter understands exactly what it means. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, back in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Pouring forth what that you both see and hear? They had the gift of tongues through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They had been given this temporary gift from the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit was given to them. Now, just 10 days earlier, right? It was right at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They said to him, is it now that your kingdom's coming in? And here's a change. 10 days. Because in this time, Peter has come to an understanding. It's not some miraculous gyrate and power or whatever. It is what he has been taught has now been made a reality through the one who reveals it. And that is God the Holy Spirit. See, since we've been believers, we've always had God the Holy Spirit. These 12, and the other disciples who followed him, there were more than 12, but the 12 that would become apostles, or the 11, of course, minus Judas, they have a pretty unique life because they're believers and they're learning from Christ, and in the upper room they're learning mystery doctrine without the filling of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit at all. And then all of a sudden, the teaching is matched up with the Spirit. We've always had the Spirit since the moment of our birth or being born again. And so Peter is changed to being emboldened. So fear has left him, condemnation has left him, and absolute confidence and courage has come upon him. And again, this all comes from what? An understanding of the victory of Christ and its application to him personally. And same for us. And so the reality of Christ's victory and the way in which he accomplished it gives the believer life and peace, which is enhanced by confidence in God and courage in life. Philippians 2, please go to Philippians 2:8. Just a few more minutes. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is all. Now this doesn't all happen at the same time, but eventually, before either judgment to the lake of fire or entrance into heaven, all will bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if that's true, and it is, and he's our Lord, and we understand that, and we have confidence, we have the faith in that, then the same with like Peter, condemnation will go, fear will leave, and just in resulting in absolute trust. So when death itself is conquered for all believers at the end of history, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, as he described it in the same passage, John 8:44, the one who is a murderer from the beginning and who holds the power of death will utterly be defeated, subjected, humiliated, and eternally condemned. This is a guarantee. Revelation 20, verse 10. So, viewed in this light, the various accounts of our Lord raising people from the dead come to mean quite a bit more than simply some nice miracles that he did for people because he felt bad for them. You know, he was displaying power that he would culminate at the cross, and that he would give to all mankind. Life. Resurrected life. Eternal life. And so when he saw the sick and the hungry, it said that he had compassion on them. When he saw the widow weeping over her only son that had died, it said that he had compassion on her. And he had compassion because he knew God never intended these things to be true, not for the human race. We incurred the penalty of death upon ourselves. This was not God's design, but he allowed it to be so. And when Christ saw the suffering of man under his penalty, he had compassion. And by that compassion, he revealed his power. And of course, the compassion doesn't mean that he can force anybody to believe. But I mean, the ultimate love, I mean, compassion comes from love. And if God so loved the world that he gave, you know, that he gave his uniquely born sons, God so loved the world that he became a man to take their penalty upon himself, then he has compassion on all of us. And therefore he has, again, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to myself to do what? Well, believe in me, and everything that has been wrong with you, everything that you lost, I will restore to the nth degree. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to again to be recipients of the great life that you have given us. We do ask that you challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.